In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So any follow-up questions, comments to last time's discussion? Anything left over from last time?
Nope.
Okay. You got the outline there on the handout. So we finished up the declarations concerning Israel, Roman numeral 2, and so I've condensed that back up and added then the detail for Roman numeral 3, the various visions. And it's interesting, you know, the commentators talk about the book really being about the visions. Well, if you look at it by chapter, which isn't always an indication, you have about 2 chapters of the visions and about 6 chapters of the judgment against the nations and the declarations concerning Israel. So by that indication, you know, the visions are a significant part of it, but they're certainly not the majority of it. Last time we had said we were going to cover sort of these first 2 visions, the visions that do not come to pass, but the third vision, the vision of the plumb line, the first of the visions that do come to pass, is so closely connected to these first 2 visions that it really made sense for us to do the 3 together. Even though the vision of the plumb line and the vision of the summer fruit are also very closely connected, with that historical interlude in between, it made sense for us to sort of stop, you know, after the vision of the plumb line for tonight, perhaps. So we'll see how that goes. But that's what we're planning to do anyway. Then you'll note there that Amos 7, 7 to 15 is the Old Testament reading for Lutheran Service Book Proper 10b, which is for the Sunday on July 10th to 16th in the B year, that would be next year, 2027, of the 3-year series, when the Amos reading is paired with the Gospel reading of Mark 6, 14 to 29, the account of the death of John the Baptist. So this section of Amos 7 to 15 is where they try to shut Amos up and keep him from prophesying. And so you can see maybe the parallel there with the account of the death of John the Baptist when Herod throws him into prison because his wife is complaining about what John is saying. So that would seem to be the connection between that Old Testament reading and that Gospel reading. So, all right, then we will start with tonight's stuff, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. If someone wants to read all or part of that, go to it.
Are you reading this?
Yeah.
Or are you reading that?
I'm reading this. Yes. Oh. Want me to read it? This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen again, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam.
Okay, good. Thank you. Questions, comments to start off?
Where did you finish at?
7 to 9.
To 9. Oh, to she nine. Finished at
okay.
9.
All right. I was in Micah. I don't know what happened.
I had it right open to you. 7 started right down here.
There was Micah.
Yeah, Micah and Amos are not the same book.
I opened it up right this time. Sorry. Oh, yeah, C7 is up there. I even pulled my right tab.
Any comments or questions on the reading to start off?
What is the expression of how can Jacob stand? He is so small. What does that mean?
Yes, well, it seems to be sort of like by whom can he stand, or with whose help will he be able to stand? The question begs, you know, who is he being compared to? If it's the famine, if it's the locusts coming and eating all of the food, you know, where is he going to get food? If it's the fire that consumes the water and the land, you know, how is he going to withstand that? The other nations maybe are bigger, or certainly if you think it's against, in comparison to the Assyrians will be bigger, more numerous. And if it's against the Lord, then without the Lord's help, you know, there's no way Jacob, Israel, Judah, the combined kingdom, whatever you want to think that that's referring to, would be able to stand against the Lord. So that's the gist of it there, that the whatever judgment is coming in both the case of the locusts and the case of the fire, it's overwhelming, and the people will not be able to endure it. And so Amos intercedes. He prays for the Lord to do something.
But wasn't that what the Lord intended anyway? Just because they had turned away, and so he was going to destroy them?
Yes. And even though he says in verse 3 and verse 6, that he's not going to, it shall not be, this also shall not be, in the end, he does, right? So there's a couple different ways that that's taken. Maybe the first plague is suspended for a time, and then the second is suspended for a time, but then the third one gets them. Or the first two, some commentators think the first two refer to the last day, and the third one refers to the Assyrians. And so the judgment of the last day is put off, but the judgment of that is executed by the Assyrians comes on. So part of how you understand that depends on what exactly you think the plague is referring to. I think the most straightforward reading is that Amos intercedes. You know, there are other examples, of course, where God announces judgment through a prophet, even like Moses, and says, you know, I'm going to destroy the people of Israel when he gets mad over the golden calf, for example. And Moses says, Lord, if you do that, you know, what are all the nations going to think? Because you brought them out of Israel or out of Egypt. And, you know, your reputation depends on what you do with the people of Israel. And so God, you know, based on Moses' intercession, seems to relent.
Shouldn't he know that?
Shouldn't who know what?
Shouldn't God know that?
Know what?
That wouldn't be a good idea, that he would...
Oh, well, of course God knows it. Yeah, okay. Yeah. But he lets Moses intercede, and then he doesn't carry out that judgment, right? In other cases, like with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham intercedes, and eventually Sodom and Gomorrah are still destroyed, right? Lot's family gets out, or at least part of Lot's family survives, but the intercession of Abraham, you know, is there to try to keep the whole city from being destroyed. So we talk about God knowing what's going to happen, which includes knowing that somebody is going to intercede or mediate, right? God knows that Amos is going to, hey, Lord, you know, please forgive. Or in the case of verse 5, please cease. And so he does that. He has compassion, and he doesn't immediately carry out the judgment. It's not that he changes his mind. The sin still deserves the punishment. In this case, you know, if you take the three visions as all sort of relating to the Assyrians, eventually the Assyrians come and carry the people of Israel off into captivity, you know, destroy the people living in the land, and the kingdom of the northern kingdom is no more. So it eventually happens. Even if you see what God is doing in verse 3, relenting, and 6, relenting, it's maybe only for a time. And whether or not Amos goes out and preaches repentance in the meantime isn't said. It certainly reads like that doesn't happen, but there could be elapsed time in between, you know, verse 3 and verse 4, between these visions. They seem to come in a quick succession, but it's possible, certainly, that they don't. That Amos goes out and preaches and the people refuse to repent. And so, you know, God is reconvinced, but he again decides to go forward with the judgment. So God's patience is always for people to repent. We hear that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, wherever that is in Peter. The judgment ultimately is brought on even on the last day. And the payment for the sins, of course, is visited upon Christ, or the wrath for the sins of those who repent is ultimately visited upon Christ. So that even then, that punishment for sin, that judgment on sin, is still carried out. Does that help with that, Debbie?
Yes.
Okay.
And I was thinking of the Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is trying to convince the Lord, and I guess Amos is trying to do that here.
Yes. He's, you know, he's not negotiating down the way Abraham does with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he certainly, as you see it, there is the succession of visions, and he does twice ask for the Lord to not carry it out. And the, you know, the commentators read the request in verse 2 is, you know, O Lord, please forgive. And then in 4 or 5, rather, O Lord God, please cease. Now, to ask for the people to be forgiven is implicitly, at least, to ask for the punishment not to be carried out, right? Because if you forgive the sins, theoretically, then you don't have to punish the people. Of course, in our case, you know, we can be forgiven and we still suffer death, as a physical death, as a consequence of our sin. But when you see the second petition, please cease, and he doesn't ask for forgiveness there, some of the commentators think that that means he's not asking anymore for them to be forgiven. He's just asking for the punishment, the judgment, not to be delivered right at that moment. And so maybe, as we said, there was some intervening preaching, and he sees that the people are still unrepentant, and he thinks it's unreasonable that God is going to forgive them. So he's just asking God to be compassionate and not carry out the judgment, which also seems to have gone up. In the first case, it's the locust just eating a season's worth of harvest, the harvest that would belong to the people, perhaps. And then in the second case, it's judgment by fire, which devours the water and eats up the land. Seems much more catastrophic than, you know, the locust just eating up the growth. And so now he just asks for, you know, God to spare the people the judgment. And then in the third case, you know, he doesn't get the request out. And we'll talk about that. The Lord asks him a question, and Amos replies, and it's possible that Amos doesn't exactly understand at first what is going on, like why the Lord is standing there with this plumb line. And when the Lord explains it, then in verse 8, he says, "I will never again pass by them." So he tells Amos, the time for looking over these sins is gone. And so Amos doesn't, at the end of verse 9, jump in with this, "Lord, please forgive them, please spare them." So earlier in Amos, we had those sort of firm statements that I'm done. It's too late. And so here again, you get this same idea that, the first two cases, Amos intercedes and God says, "Okay, I'll relent." But in the third case, it's too late. What else? Nice to see Pastor Shockley join us there. And it looks like Charles is there as well. It looks like we maybe lost Dory and Frederick, or they're down maybe off the bottom of the screen.
They're still there.
Oh, okay, good. I can't see their little icons for some reason. Maybe if I unpin...
Yeah.
You're still there. Okay, well, good. Thank you.
Yes, sir. We're still here.
Excellent. I'm glad you're still there. Okay, any other questions, comments, or are you ready to kind of move through it? All right, so let's look at the handout then, page 124, 7-1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Similar language, obviously, at 7-4 and 7-7, and then also at 8-1, which, as I said, you kind of have a pair of visions and then another... pair of visions, and then a fifth vision that can be sort of grouped differently. Amos puts into words what the Lord revealed to him in a visual form. He's going to now describe what the Lord showed him. We remember Amos 1:1, the words of Amos which he saw, and we talked about that back then. How do you see words, right? Well, you see something and then you describe it in words. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, "This introduces reports of visions that convey God's message through things seen as well as heard." And obviously, in the case of this third vision, the plumb line, there's this conversation between Amos and God, and so there is something heard there for sure. Roars Franzman comments, "The plastic pictorial form of the visions impresses vividly on both prophet and people the quick and living character of the divine word, reinforcing and driving home the message already given in speech. The five visions of Amos all repeat his message of imminent judgment, but they are not a mere repetition, an unbroken and differentiated series. So the idea that all of these visions are similar to the judgment that has already been announced in the earlier sections, but each of the vision has its own nuance. And for those of us who went through Revelation together, that should sound familiar, right? That each of those major visions covered the same ground as the other major vision from the beginning of the New Testament era to the end of time, even though each vision had its own nuance and own accent. Kiel Delitzsch says the visions confirm the contents of the prophetic addresses in the preceding part. Distinguishing, however, the first four visions from the fifth and last vision, as well as the first two from the third and fourth. And we talked a little bit about that. The first two don't come to pass, the third and fourth do come to pass, and then the last one is certainly a much more optimistic, gospel-oriented vision, where these first four are all sort of about judgment and condemnation. All right, on the top of the next page then, behold, he was forming locusts. The word behold is always a sign of something important that follows, and we see it a number of times throughout this passage. What exactly Amos saw that qualifies as the Lord's forming locusts is not clear. So we don't know if he saw the Lord, in some human form, like fashioning the locusts, or whether he just saw the locusts, in their early stages of development, getting ready to come. I mean, we just don't know. It's certainly not as detailed as some of Revelation, where you get the locusts and their little red and blue vests and all of that, right? Leitch remarks on the creator of the largest things with equal power and wisdom creating the smallest things so that they can carry out the purpose for which he made them, right? God, who created the heavens, also creates the locusts. And in this case, these locusts are supposed to serve exactly what God wants them to do. We remember the locusts from the books of Revelation and Joel, and the locusts indicating God's curse for covenant violations. It was a plague upon the Egyptians. The fire is also a plague upon the Egyptians, right? And we've talked before how here in Amos, things that God had done to the people of Israel's enemies are now being turned and being done to Israel itself because they have so forsaken God and disobeyed him. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Amos was able to see exactly how the land would be judged. Of course, the last thing Amos had said was that the Lord would raise up a nation against the house of Israel. Perhaps the locusts figuratively represent the literal invading nation. Kiel Delitzsch says, the fixing of the time has an important bearing upon the meaning of the vision. Lessing discusses when Amos sees the vision, but that time need not necessarily be the same time that the locusts are being developed in the vision. So is it just at this critical juncture in the harvest that Amos sees the vision, or does Amos see the vision at any time of year, and in the vision, the locusts are coming at the critical time in the harvest? I mean, how exactly you could tell that, presumably based on what the fields look like or whatever. But the time of the vision does not seem to be specified as much as within the vision, the time that the locusts are coming is indicated. And when is that? Well, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. of the latter growth, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the growth that came up in the fields after the grains and early hay were harvested. On these, the flocks and herds pastured until the summer drought stopped all growth. The Lutheran Study Bible is similar. Crops brought forth by late spring rains. Amos saw that an agricultural catastrophe was in the offing, since both the early grain crop, then maturing, and the second crop, just sprouting, would be destroyed by the locust swarm. Again, the expected locusts may or may not have been literal. Luther, for one, takes them as indicating the army of the Assyrians. So it may be that the Lord was showing Amos this plague of locusts to indicate, you know, that there would be this destruction from the Assyrians. Or it may be that the Lord was planning a plague of locusts and decides not to do that. I mean, the commentators differ. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Regarding the king's mowings, Rohrs Fransman says, nothing is known of this from other sources, and Kiel Delitzsch says that as well. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the king had already exercised his royal prerogative of taking the first reaping. Consequently, nothing was left for the people but famine. However, Kiel Delitzsch comments, such an exemption of the king from the judgment is evidently at variance with the meaning of this and the following visions. Certainly in the last vision, the king himself is very much in view. So if you think all three visions are going to affect the same people sort of the same way, then ruling the king out of this vision would be a problem, as Kiel Delitzsch describes here. So Kiel Delitzsch interprets the time reference spiritually, that is, after Israel had been judged once under some other judgment and was now starting to flourish again. And we've talked about that before as well, that Israel, the northern kingdom, seemed to be in a period of ascendancy, especially over the southern kingdom, which it had sort of as a vassal kingdom under its control. All right, anything else on verse 1? Verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, presumably both the early grain crop and the second crop, as the Lutheran Study Bible explains them, but still in the course of the vision. Kiel Delitzsch discusses the difficulty of the prophet's intercession being too late. Like if you're trying to stop the destruction and they've already eaten it all, then why are you asking to stop it? Unless, again, within the framework of the vision, Amos realizes that it's a vision, and even if they've already eaten and destroyed everything, that it yet hasn't actually happened. And so asking the Lord to forgive would be saying, don't bring the vision about, right? So then it doesn't matter whether in the vision they've already destroyed it all or not, because it hasn't actually been carried out yet. I said, Amos says, confer 7:5, and then also compare the third vision where he speaks, but he doesn't say this. Amos the prophet intercedes for the people like faithful prophets before and after him, including our Lord Jesus, who even now lives and intercedes for us. Surely the Spirit moves Amos to carry out his office faithfully, but we can distinguish between what Amos said and the divinely inspired record of what Amos said. So, does the Spirit move Amos to intercede? Yes, but not in the same way that the Holy Spirit inspires the record, inspired and inerrant record of what Amos says. So, you know, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit said to Amos, "Say, forgive," and then God relents, right? I mean, Amos does what a faithful prophet is supposed to do. And then the Holy Spirit inspires the record of him saying that. I mean, it may seem like a hair that doesn't need to be split, but it's an important one because not every utterance of every prophet is inspired the same way as the record of it in Scripture. So, okay, on the top of the next page, O Lord God, please forgive. Confer here 7:5 and compare the third vision. As Lessing notes, Amos, in preaching his disturbing oracles, does not take sadistic glee. He's not glad to see the people finally get what they deserve. He has compassion. He doesn't want it to come about. Amos pleads for forgiveness of the sin that merited the judgment, and perhaps so also essentially prays for the removal of the judgment. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, Amos makes no appeal to the Lord's covenant with Israel, perhaps because Israel's unfaithfulness had removed all right to such an appeal. But to some extent compare Lessing, who points to Amos's using covenant names. So when Amos goes on to say, how can Jacob stand? He's reminding God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Lord, you're under a covenant to these people. How can you do this to them? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the only hope that Amos's appeal might succeed is God's compassionate nature. Lessing comments, forgiveness is rooted in God's gracious covenant, and he promises this forgiveness through the new covenant in the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. So yes, the only reason that God would ever be compassionate is because of who God is as a loving and merciful and gracious God, gracious ultimately for the sake of Christ. So how can Jacob stand? He is so small. We've talked about this a little bit already. Jacob is the name of, I should just read my notes. The name of Isaac and Rebekah's son was Jacob before it was changed to Israel. Here, of course, the nation, at least the northern kingdom of Israel, is in view. Lessing thinks Israel as a whole, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, is in view throughout. And again, that seems to go back and forth, and the commentators don't always agree on it. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, mass starvation would afflict all the people, powerless to withstand the calamity. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Amos earnestly intercedes for Israel, pleading, probably not pleasing. Can I borrow your thing there? Thank you. Sorry, I didn't bring one. Yes, pleading that the nation is too weak and poor to survive such a crop failure. This is ironic since the prophet also criticized the people for their greed and materialism. So the Lutheran Study Bible there doesn't seem to think that Amos really thinks the nation is too small or too poor to withstand this. If they think that it's an ironic, or they just think that Amos is somehow being inconsistent in that irony. I didn't really know what exactly they were trying to say by that, recognizing this as ironic. Rors Fransman notes the contrast between small Jacob and the overpowering might of his judge. Luther compares small Jacob to the Assyrians. The issue seems to be, by whom can Jacob stand without powerful allies, especially not the Lord, who is sending the destruction? Similarly, although in the reverse, St. Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? So if God is the one who justifies us, no one can accuse us, right? Whereas if God is the one who is bringing on the judgment, there's no one who's going to be able to withstand and help. Lessing discusses legal rights and standing, emphasizing God's grace in Christ. So when Amos pleads for God to do something, he's not claiming that they have any right to that, but just it's a plea of grace. They're so small, there's nothing else that can happen other than you have compassion. Anything else on two? Okay, three. The Lord relented concerning this. Confer 7:6 and compare 7:8-9. The Luther Study Bible comments, remarkably, the Lord answers the prophet's intercessory prayer by agreeing to spare Israel. And of course, the Lord always answers all prayers, but in his time and in his way. In this case, the Lord's answer to Amos's prayer was what Amos had requested, right? I think that's all the Lutheran Study Bible is trying to say, but it's worth pointing that out, that all prayers are answered. It's just that we don't always find an agreement between what we request and what God's answer is. Roris Fransman comments, prophet and people are reminded that their God is no relentlessly mechanical fate, but a person with a will and a heart who does not desire the death of the sinner. The Hebrew verb nacham can mean such things as to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to have compassion, and to repent. We would not say that God was sorry or repented of having planned the judgment and shown it to Amos. And of course, God knew that Amos would intercede and that he himself would relent. So foreknowledge is always distinct from causation, from any predestination or predetermination. God just knows what's going to happen. We want to be careful of making human prayers the ultimate cause of divine action, right? God doesn't spare the people because Amos intercedes. In some sense, he does. The timing is such that Amos intercedes and then God spares the people. But it is not ultimately Amos's intercession that causes God to spare the people. Amos pleads for God's mercy. Lord, be merciful. And God is merciful, right? He ultimately is merciful because he is merciful, not because Amos interceded. Does that make sense?
As much as anything else makes sense.
Okay. Well, that's some small consolation, Ellen. I mean, philosophers distinguish all these different causes, right? There's an instrumental cause, there's a final cause, and all these different causes. So we can say, in some sense, that Amos's intercession is a cause of God sparing Israel. But it is not the ultimate cause, right? Just like when we pray for something to happen, our prayers are not the reason why God does what we ask. God does what we ask, if he does what we ask, ultimately because of who he is, right? So we should not think that we beat God up with our prayers into submission so that he finally gives us what we want, right? If he gives us what we want, he's giving it to us because of who he is, not because of what we have done. That's the important thing to keep in mind here. And that cuts both ways. This friend of mine who, their pastor's wife got sick. He's not Lutheran. He was in some non-denominational church. Their pastor's wife got sick, and they all were convinced that God would heal her. And so they all prayed and had these prayer vigils, and everybody's praying. And in the end, the pastor's wife dies. And I said to him, you were so convinced that God was going to heal the pastor's wife. Why did she die? Well, because we didn't pray hard enough. Well, no. You know, if God wanted to save her, he would have saved her whether you prayed hard enough or not. It's not your praying that ultimately determines the outcome, right? That's what's at stake here. So it's the timing is related, yes, but it's not ultimately Amos's intercession that then God changes his mind, and then does what Amos asked, right? Ultimately. Well, it does. I mean, I grant that it can read that way, but ultimately it cannot be that way, right?
Pastor.
Yes, Charles, please.
Would this be sort of a test for Amos to intercede on the behalf?
Sure. Yeah, that he as a faithful prophet should intercede. And he does.
Okay.
Twice. And then when God tells him, okay, Amos, no more intercession, Amos doesn't intercede anymore, right? Yeah.
Okay, that answers the question.
Good, okay. Well, I'm glad I could answer it shortly. I mean, briefly, in a quick, easy answer. All right. Yes. Interestingly, the Concordia Self-Study Bible distinguishes between the Lord's relenting and forgiving. So in the first case, you know, Amos says forgive and the Lord relents. Now, it would seem that he also forgives. In the second case, we said Amos simply says cease and the Lord relents. And maybe doesn't forgive because he doesn't ask for forgiveness. If you think that they're parallel and that the forgive has the same basic meaning as the cease, then the relenting in both cases could be both the forgiving and the ceasing. But again, not all the commentators agree. Luther does see it that way as well, who paraphrases the Lord as saying in 7:8, even if I postpone for a time that captivity with which I have threatened you, yet I will no longer pass over its sins. So, you know, within 40 years or so, the captivity comes about. So it's not very long that the Lord has passed over it. Lessing seems to think that relenting includes forgiveness, and Lessing notes the irony that the people are to repent and escape the destruction, but instead the Lord relents and does not immediately deliver the destruction. There is perhaps some irony there, yes. Okay, and so then at the top of page 127, it shall not be, said the Lord. It, whether figurative locusts or a literal nation, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, history shows that Israel's punishment was postponed rather than forever averted. Sadly, the people's obstinacy eventually did them in. The relationship between this initial vision of locusts and the following visions of the fire and the plumb line slash sword may be discussed. Two that did not occur and one that does occur, but all three were essentially total destruction and readily imminent. Does God really spare Israel from the locusts or fire or what they represent in contrast to the plumb line sword? Was there a difference in elapsed time between the visions and their depictions being carried out? Or, as some think, do the first two visions pertain to the last day and the third vision pertains to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom? We've talked about that, and a lot of that is unanswerable in a dogmatic way. Which is not to say that there isn't clear meaning here. There is. But what exactly the clear meaning is and how, you know, you decide on one thing affects how you decide on something else. So, all right. Anything else on three? Okay. Well, having gone through one through three, these other two go a little bit quicker because they're similar, right? So verse four now, this is the vision of the fire. The other vision that does not take place. This is what the Lord God showed me, confer above at 7:1 and below at 7:7. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. Regarding behold, confer above at 7:1 and below at 7:7. What exactly Amos saw that qualifies as the Lord's calling for a judgment by fire is not clear. You think about Revelation, and John hears the voice calling from the temple, right? Or hears the angel standing, or sees the angel, hears the angel calling. We don't know what he sees, but he sees something of the Lord calling for a judgment by fire. Lessing distinguishes judgment or discusses judgment as a covenant lawsuit, which means it's prosecution for violating the covenant. We talked about that in terms of the locusts. You may recall that back in Amos chapters 1 through 2, fire was an instrument of judgment on the six nations surrounding Judah and Israel, and on Judah, but not on Israel. So here now, as we saw elsewhere in Amos, the fire is coming upon Israel itself. Kildelich comments, that the all-devouring fire represents a much severer judgment than that depicted under the figure of the locust is generally acknowledged and needs no proof. So in case you hadn't picked up on that, that's what Kiel Delitzsch says, that this is worse. Leitch refers to intense burning heat and drought as sort of the form that the fire would take, not necessarily fire falling from heaven the way it was upon the Egyptians, although certainly that's what comes to my mind. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. The Lutheran Study Bible explains, the Lord's smoldering anger was ready to send an even more severe judgment, a fire so intense that it would scorch everything, even drying up the subterranean springs. Regarding the great deep, Rohrs Franzmann also thinks the subterranean waters are in view, and Leitch also refers to underground waters. But the Concordia Self-Study Bible says this is probably the Mediterranean Sea. Luther says it's not only the waters which the burning sun generally dried up otherwise, too, but even the deep waters. So again, this idea of the groundwater or the subterranean water. Lessing sees the reference to all the water that sustains terrestrial life. So lakes, the Mediterranean Sea, whatever. And Lessing says, after the fire consumed the source of all water, all life on land would quickly wither and die. And so in that sense, perhaps the land would be eaten up. We might think of the fire that fell from heaven at the call of Elijah and consumed the water in a trench around his sacrifice, as well as the stones and the dust. So in that case, fire falling from heaven that literally burns up the water and the stones and the dust. Regarding the land, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, probably referring to the promised land, or more precisely, to everything growing on the land. Kiel Delitzsch takes the great deep as the heathen world and the land as the people of Israel, if you want to spiritualize it. Regardless, Lessing notes an expansion from the agricultural land attacked in the first vision by the locusts to the land and the water in the second vision. Anything else on four? Okay, five. Then I said, confer 7:2 and compare the third vision. O Lord God, please cease. Confer 7:2 and compare the third vision here as well. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, intercession echoing that described in verse 2, and whether by echoing they mean equivalent to or similar to, they obviously don't say. Previously, a reprieve was given. However, the people's sinfulness forced Amos to appeal to the Lord's mercy again, this time in order to stave off fiery judgment. So the Lutheran Study Bible here is describing it as if there is a lapse time between the first vision of the locust and the second vision of the fiery judgment. In at least one place, Lessing, with reference to Wolf, notes that Amos's second petition asks for forbearance of punishment and not for pardon for sins. So Lessing is one who doesn't see those two petitions as equivalent. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Confer 7:2 and compare the third vision. Anything else on five? Okay, six. The Lord relented concerning this. Confer 7:3 and 7:8 and 9. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Confer 7:3 and compare 7:8 and 9. In this verse, the also and God are added at least in the ESV, but seemingly without any meaningful significance. I've got to go back and look at the Hebrew again because the NIV or whatever you were reading there, Ellen did some funny things with that, and it made me wonder if the ESV was doing something funny with it too. So, okay, anything else on six? All right, seven. This now is the vision of the plumb line. So those two visions did not happen. This vision now of the plumb line will happen. This is what he showed me. Confer above at 7:1 and 7:4. Lord God is absent in this verse, perhaps as it was just said in 7:6, and Lord is immediately used again. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Arguably, we get more details, not tales, sorry, about what Amos actually saw than in the first two visions that do not take place. The Lutheran Study Bible says, the Lord himself appears something. What does the Lutheran Study Bible say here? It'd be nice if I could type a coherent note. The Lord revealed himself. That's what it is. The Lord revealed himself to Amos in a physical fashion during this series of visions. And presumably not just here, but in the earlier two as well. And how he revealed himself again, whether as a human being or whether, you know, some other revelation, we're just not told. Regarding the plumb line, Leitch describes a metal, probably lead, which in Latin is plumbum, which gives us the plumb in English, fastened to the end of the line. The Lutheran Study Bible explains, builder's tool used to determine a straight vertical line. I perhaps misremember my father calling a purple chalk line a plumb line. You would hold it up here, and there was a weight at the bottom, the thing that it wound up in, and then you could snap it, and it would put the straight line of chalk, right?
The same thing.
Yeah, the similar thing. And when I was a kid and he called it the plumb line because we had purple chalk on it, I thought it was plumb from the purple color, not from the idea of giving us a...
Not with the B at the end.
Yes, not with the B at the end. Right, it was the homonym problem. He was saying plum and I was hearing plum. So I'm sure that was it. But
it also had little hooks on it, so you could like hook it on a table or on an end. And do a horizontal, you know, horizontal.
You could do it horizontally as well, yeah.
Yeah,
I mean, what I remembered it, using it for was, you know, you've studded in the wall, and now you're going to go down and you're going to nail the sheetrock onto the stud, and the plumb line gave you the straight line where the nail should go, right? That's
not necessarily the studs are straight either, so.
So you had a plumb line.
Yeah, well, right. And then we also did it on
stuff.
Well, just like on plywood, too. Not always just on sheetrock, but yeah. Yeah. Well, anyway.
Now they lose lasers.
Yeah, well, and GPS, probably.
Yeah.
In this comparison, the wall represents Israel, though the Lord originally set up Israel to be, not to bed, to be right and true. The nation had become crooked and warped. There's a nice wood word. Israel needs to be remeasured by the Lord's plumb line, since only then can things be set right. Whether the wall as Amos sees it is straight or crooked seems to be debated. So he sees a wall, right? The Lord is standing beside a wall. Is the wall straight because the Lord's made it straight, or is the wall originally built with a plumb line, but now crooked, and the Lord is holding the plumb line ready to demonstrate that the wall is crooked. Leitch refers to it as ready for or in need of a plumb line. So on Leitch's part, he sees it as a crooked wall that was originally built straight, and now the Lord is going to demonstrate with the plumb line that it's crooked. Not going to do any pounding of nails into that wall anyway. Anything else on 7? Okay, 8. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. As 7:7 reads, Amos knew the Lord had a plumb line in his hand, though perhaps Amos did not at that point understand the significance of the plumb line and anticipate the judgment that the Lord was about to announce. Or presumably Amos would have interceded, as in 7:2 and 7:5, right? In 7:2 and 7:5, he realizes that this is foreboding judgment. And maybe he doesn't quite get that when the Lord is standing there with this plumb line. Amos hardly seems to know before the Lord says it that the Lord will no longer forgive. He goes on to say that next. But one of the commentators say, well, Amos realizes it's too late to ask for forgiveness. Well, no, if that's true, then why does the Lord have to spell it out? It seems that maybe Amos doesn't understand exactly what this vision of the plumb line represents until the Lord explains it. At a minimum, the Lord's question to Amos leads Amos to speak in this series of three verses, as in the previous two series of three verses. Kiel Delitzsch suggests that the question is asked for the simple purpose of following up his answer with an explanation of the symbol. Kretzmann says, the purpose of the question being to impress the importance of the vision upon the prophet's mind. Lessing discusses Amos's needing an explanation and tersely naming what the Lord is showing. It's a plumb line, Lord, but I don't understand what you're doing with it. All right, then the Lord said at the top of page 129, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes God's first use of my people in the whole book of Amos. And Lessing says that precisely because they are God's people. Oh, yeah, what kind of typo is that? There probably was. Their apostasy is so shocking and the judgment will be so devastating. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says simply, the Lord is no longer open to intercession. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, though he had relented twice in the recent past, verses 3 and 6, God's decree of punishment is now final. The Hebrew verb abar, used in this verse, is also used in Exodus 12:12, as the Lord says that he will pass through the land of Egypt to strike the firstborns, but pass over the houses marked with the blood of the lamb. The Hebrew verb for the pass over is pasach. We get our English word paschal from that. So the passing through and the passing over in Hebrew are not as similar as the passing through and passing over are in English. The English words used in translation might be taken as suggesting more closely related Hebrew words in the original, but they're not. The concepts are obviously related, passing through the land and passing over the houses, but the passing through the land suggests going by, which in this case the Lord says he's not going to do anymore. Roars Frontman connects the Lord's unwillingness to hear further intercession to the narrative of Amos's encounter with Amaziah that follows, the prophets being silenced by the priest, and says, a people which consciously rejects the word of God is dooming itself, is committing the sin unto death, and is removing itself from the intercession of man. The people have resisted the word of God so long, in other words, that there's no intercession left. Amos can't intercede anymore. Lessing refers to the end of the time of favor and day of salvation described in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul says, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. Lessing refers to the Lord's never again forgiving, overlooking the sin, and one might think of Romans 3:25 regarding God in his divine forbearance passing over former sins. And here the Greek is paraisin, a passing over or a letting pass or neglecting or disregarding, a word that's used only in the New Testament, used only in Romans 3:25. Lessing notes that again, never again will I do this, refers to the previous relenting in 7:3 and 7:6. Anything else on 7:8? Okay, on 9. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, worship sites scattered around the northern kingdom. The use of the name Isaac, Jacob, Israel's father, is perhaps notable in its recalling God's promises also to Abraham and Isaac before Jacob. That's the usual trio of names, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? With reference also to 7:16, the Concordia Self-Study Bible says it is a way of referring to Israel found only in Amos. None of the other prophets refer to Israel by referring to Israel as Isaac. And then not only shall the places of Isaac be made desolate, but the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, likely references to Bethel and Dan. Through Moses, the Lord had warned the people about the consequences of illicit worship. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that before. And then the third of these phrases, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. There seems to be a progression down to the king or up to the king, depending on which way you want to look at that. The Roars Fronsman says both the religious and the political. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, prophecy reveals that the breakaway dynastic line of the northern kingdom would be ended by invading enemies. Historically, this was fulfilled when Zechariah, son of Jeroboam II, was assassinated. Kiel Delitzsch sees the destruction of the sacred places and the overthrow of the monarchy as indicating the dissolution of the kingdom. Both the civil realm and the spiritual realm have been wiped out. Leitch sees the chief irregularities and their chief instigators and describes them as annihilated in bloody warfare. Lessing connects the defeat of the earthly king with the exaltation of the heavenly king. All right, anything else on nine? So, what are you taking home from these three visions? Or for those of you who are at home, what are you going to keep at home with you?
Well, I think that we can take home the fact that God is patient to a point. But because of sin, there are consequences for our actions. And at some point, he's not going to be so patient.
Yes. Right. So that we should really live every day in repentance and faith, right? Yeah. And not be among those who hear the word of God and choose to ignore it, right? Well, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have to do that. We can always repent tomorrow, you know, so that there is certainly words of law here for us to be reminded that we need to repent. But we also do see the grace, though, that God is willing to forgive or at least put off the judgment for a period of time. So he does have compassion. He is not, as the one commentator described him, this impersonal fate who just does things, you know, sort of automatically or mechanically. What else? Anybody else?
Well, this is like more towards Israel, right? Before Christ.
Yes.
Jesus came.
Right, not Israel today. Yeah.
But then Jesus, I mean, I know like we say about today, like how, you know, us being all sinners and all that, but Jesus did come for us.
Yes. And had the people in Amos' day repented, they would have been forgiven for Jesus' sake, right? Their faith in the Messiah who was coming, just as we are forgiven through faith in the Messiah who has come, right? So both they and we can be forgiven when we repent, but the repentance is the key. Not a cause, right? It's not a cause of our being forgiven, but it's a necessary condition of our being forgiven. If we don't repent, we won't be forgiven. if we do repent, then we are forgiven. Yeah. Does that make sense, Pete?
Yeah.
Okay.
And, yeah. You know, we do suffer stuff.
Yes.
Through our sins, but, you know, but with Jesus, ultimately we're going to be forgiven.
Yes, and there are still consequences for our sins too, right? Yeah. So, like, death is the most obvious example. We're forgiven, but we still die. And then die, at least, you know, in this world, and then the resurrection, the body is raised, and so forth. So, our suffering that God permits us to face can draw us closer, should draw us closer to God. And that's certainly what he wants it to do, even though sometimes we balk at it and think, well, you know, if this is what God's going to do for me, then I don't need him, and really kind of miss the point. So I gave you there the Law Gospel application note from the Lucian Study Bible. By means of symbolic visions involving locust, fire, and a plumb line, the Lord warns his people that he will punish their apostasy. However, these visions, Amos's repeated intercession on behalf of the people and God's forbearance did not result in repentance. People today are just as slow to heed God's word and are equally intractable in their bad behavior. We, and this is presumably we who repent, also would be irretrievably lost and eternally condemned were it not for Christ and his forgiveness. So ultimately, it's God's compassion and grace for Christ's sake. God's word for today discusses God's law as a plumb line that can show us to be sagging and crooked, even as we live in contrition and faith, repentance. While God's law always accuses our sinful nature, God's law does not only accuse us who are redeemed, as God's law also is a rule or guide or map or plumb line, showing us the good works God wants, or God rather works in us who believe. God wants us to do, but then he in turn works us in us to do those things. All right, anything else before we pray? Any prayer requests?
Steve and Jody.
Steve and Jody.
And Holly. Mm-hmm. And Gwen.
Yep. Pray for Charles traveling too. Any others? Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word of your law that we are sinners in need of your forgiveness. We know that our sins are as great, that our corruption is as great as those who have gone before us. We thank and praise you that by your mercy and compassion, you send your Holy Spirit to lead us to repent, and that for Christ's sake, when we repent, you forgive us. We know, Heavenly Father, that this is not of any of our own doing, but completely out of your mercy and grace, and we thank and praise you for that. We ask that you would continue to bless this congregation as a place where we can receive the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, that you would meet all of our needs here in terms of people to take leadership roles and fill positions, and also all that we need to continue to operate the congregation. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, unite us in the true confession of faith, and that confession lived out both in word and in deed. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would have mercy on Steve, and also, Heavenly Father, Jody, that you would restore him to health according to your good and gracious will, and continue to give Jody all that she needs to take care of him and manage things there at the house. Continue to comfort Holly, Heavenly Father, with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body and the blessed reunion in heaven. We know that sometimes it can be difficult to grieve as we wait for the body to be interred. Heavenly Father, speed these several weeks before the interment in Dallas, that they might go by quickly for Holly and she might get all of the things that she needs to get taken care of. Deal mercifully also with Gwen, we ask, gracious God, that you would restore her health according to your good and gracious will. watch over and protect Charles as he travels. Heavenly Father, bring him back safely this next time that he comes home, and continue to sustain him with your mercy and provision as he is away from her where he might rather be. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.